Okay, so for the last couple of weeks, and those who have missed a couple of weeks or a little while, there are at least a half a dozen let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think there are 5 audio files there that can be downloaded at Torah Focus. You have to scroll down a little bit on the page and you'll see there those things. And just as a reminder for some of the things we will get into, if one looks at the blog Characteristics of the Human Spirit, there's a lesson file there that will not be exactly where we're at this evening, but that will be fundamental information that we're trying to work towards, okay? And so, that said, the concept that I'm trying to work from is, of course, Jewish spirituality. And Jewish spirituality here is something that is quite old, obviously, the ideas of spirituality. And so we're also discussing from the idea of semi-saotic materials. That being said, the saod, obviously, it's kind of like we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto, okay? And so you will have to take some things and realize that this explanation is something profoundly spiritual, and it may require some will require some honest meditation to grasp some things, and then other things for a lot of us who have a spiritual background, even in the quote semi-charismatic movements, Pentecostal movements, etc. There is a spiritual background, and many of those things are truths, but they just need to be filtered through a Jewish perspective or a Jewish point of view. So last week, we started talking about the highest realm of spirituality, which is called Atzilut, A-T-Z-I-L-U-T or L-U-T-H, depending how you want to end your word there. But Atzilut is the highest of all of the spiritual worlds, and this world is the world where that we say that it is the world that only God can reside there. And then last week, after we made that statement more or less, we began to discuss a couple of things, and I'd like to continue a little bit that discussion and trying to move it forward in the mind so that you have a way of recognizing and dealing with a couple of things that we will and have said. Okay, so for example, when we start talking about the realm of Atzilut, now when you read in the Zohar and you read Kabbalistic materials, you will read and you will find out that they call them actually 4 worlds. And for me, it is better to speak of these. It's easier and I think more explanatory if we say that they're realms, and how you would define those realms and go further than that is also quite extensive and difficult to address. Okay, so for example, again, Atzilut is the realm of only God. Then you come down, and there are three realms below that. The next realm, just for your notes, etc., is the realm called Birya, BERIAH. Birya is a spiritual realm, and Birya relates to the phrase or the term, the Hebrew term bara, which means to create. Okay, and then in this realm, just for the sake of the conversation in passing, this realm is the elm realm where you start to see spiritual entities such as the archangels, etc. So they fundamentally function from that very perch, as it were. They do not go into the upper realm, which is a realm only of God. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. The third realm, as we're coming down from the top to the bottom, is Yetzirah, Yetzirah. And Yetzirah is from the idea of Yetzara, which is the word form. And God, and Adam formed God out of the dust of the ground, etc. Okay? But this realm is the realm also of spirituality, where that you see, a plethora of different forms of spiritual creatures and beings, angels, powers. There's a lot to say about that. The realm of the soul and the spirit of man resides partially there and partially in the world just below that. In the world just below that is the world called Asaya, Assia or Iyah, Asaya. And Asaya comes from the word, the Hebrew word to make. Okay, and God made the heavens and the earth, etc., etc. Okay, now, just for the sake of the conversation and to rehearse just a little bit from last week, is the idea that these four realms also relate to the idea of spirituality and spiritual growth, etc. Okay, so now this is the hardest part to try to fathom, okay? When we look at this basic structure, we see the four different realms, the highest realm being only where God can exist. And then, of course, coming down to the place of physicality in the realm called Asaya. But on a deeper spiritual level, we have access to all four realms. Okay, so anybody who is, mildly conversant with the idea of being able to commune with God knows that you enter into a realm that is extremely spiritual, and that realm, even though it might seem like you cannot enter into a realm where only God exists, there is that capacity to do so. But the way these things work is, for example, in Jewish literature and in Jewish ideology, is you have one, two, three, four, and then after the bottom world of this structure, then it starts all over again. One, two, three, four. And in some cases, again, becoming more difficult, but the bottom world in the first structure and the upper world of the next lower phase, they are on the same plane. Okay, so basically, what I'm trying to show you is that when we talk about this world of absolute divine, where only God exists, that realm is the highest realm. But when we try to begin our learning and education, we're on a level below all of these worlds, but we have the capacity to attain spiritual knowledge that would be only possible through the upper worlds. Okay, let me see if I can try to clear the muddy water up some. Okay, last week what we discussed primarily was a thing called the God idea. The God idea. Okay, so how do we take and how do we understand what is capable, what we are capable of understanding about God? And, you know, all of us have, let's say, a religious education. And so your education in and or about God may be different than mine. Nevertheless, it's still the same thing. Okay, so let's discuss for a second this idea of the idea, the God idea. Okay, so here you have a creation of humanity. Humanity is created, and they're created in a way that they have the capacity to interact with God, their creator, our creator. Okay, so when this starts to happen, when this begins, man has to have, first of all, a realization that he does have the capacity to interact with God. Now, what level that takes place on is a matter of some discussion and study, but if we are involved in any type of spiritual growth, it becomes, we become aware that, you know, today what I learn about God will affect what I think about God tomorrow. And this has been the basic structure for all of our ideas about God. Now, when I went to Bible school, I wanted a PhD. Now, let me tell you about the PhD just for a second. A PhD means you mastered the school. Okay, so in going to Bible school, it was my experience that, how can I say this? The system was rigged. And it was rigged in my negativity or negativity against me. Okay, so just as a way of trying to clarify this some, you know, I was studying the Bible when I was, you know, 14, 15 years old. And I was teaching the Bible, you know, 14, 15, etc. So, you know, you take it now, you know, I'm 66. You know, that's a lot of years of Bible study. And one time I told a guy that I had probably over 50,000 hours, and he thought I was crazy. And I said, okay, let's do some math, you know. And so that being said, when I went to Bible college, the problem was I knew more than the college did. Okay, so the doctor there, Dr. Verda Thompson, she just kind of chuckled. She said, bad for you, good for me. Okay, so what this meant was that, you know, in order for me to achieve and receive a PhD, what was going to happen was that I was going to do a lot of research. I knew you'd show up sooner or later. I don't know why you said you were still trying to catch the fish in the boat or get the fish in the boat. I don't remember what she said. I don't know if you're there.
He's trying to
build the ark. Is that what you're trying to say? Okay. So that said, you know, the doctor of philosophy, which is the PhD, I could not get without first having another doctorate. So, what that meant was I had to have a doctorate of theology before I could get a PhD. So there again, it's like dangling the carrot in front of the person, you know, like a donkey, so to speak. And the interesting thing I learned about theology is that there's no such thing. There's no good theology. The best theology is no theology. Because otherwise what happens is that you try to pin God up in this box. And obviously, if we're talking about the same God that I'm speaking about, he cannot be put in a box. So you might have all these neat ideas about God, or you might have these fixed ideas of God saying he can do this, he can't do that, etc., etc. Well, you have those ideas. Those ideas are fundamentally only ideas for the sake of trying to be able to comprehend the magnitude of who and what God really is. Okay? So now that brings me back to this idea of the God idea. All right? The God idea is this. If God wants to have any type of communion, let's say, between himself and us or you, then you have to have at least some perspective of God that you know that type of communication is possible. Okay? And you, at least in some respects, have to have an idea about God. Okay? So, you know, you may say, well, my God is a God that is, quote, the Ancient of Days. Or my God is, and then you can fill in the blank. But now when it comes down to that, it doesn't matter if it's something that I'm saying as to my particular imagery of God or your imagery of God. It all originated from God to begin with. Okay, so for example, we say and have said, okay, that God is omnipotent. No, God is not omnipotent. God created a thing called omnipotent because that means he's all-powerful, but that's not an accurate statement. God is above being all-power. He created power as a tool. Okay, so power is a tool that God uses. So he is above that power, if you want to use omni in that way. But in essence, he is above all of those things. But what he created was an idea of power. So if we want to talk about the power of God, we're still talking about this idea of the God idea, where that in order to understand God, we have to have a revelation that God himself structured and gave to us. Okay? So, every thought of God that every, quote, religion, this is a little bit more difficult to say, not every religion, but let's take it like this, okay? We'll just refine this to the idea of Judaism, and we'll use what they call a way of insulation. Okay, insulation means that we ignore what the other religions think. Why? Because we believe that Judaism is the oldest and the truest form of relationship and ideology about God, interaction with God, etc. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so we insulate ourselves. Not that we can't have a dialogue with others, but it, for us, that's not even an argument. Okay, so many even, if you will forgive me, but even the ideas of having conversations with, let's say, Christians or Muslims or whatever, you know, our discussion is difficult because we don't hold the same values they do and see things from the same perspective that they do, okay? But, okay, for us, the concept that we have of God, we call it the idea of God. God idea, because that's what God gave us in order for us to understand him, and secondly, in order for us to interact with him. So there are many things that we think about with regards, okay, to these four realms, but even beyond that, that are things that God created. Now, here's where it starts getting sticky, and you're almost like the baby in the briar patch rabbit or whatever it is where it gets stuck with the gooey little thing or whatever it was. Now, in this realm of Atzilut, there has to be something that initiates the entire process of creation. But what it was before the point of that initiating creation, we cannot fathom. It is beyond our capacity to understand that aspect of, quote, deity, God, whatever you want to say, okay? The scripture that's beginning in Sefer Bereishit, Genesis, it starts out, and when it talks about God, the first God that we're introduced to is Elohim, okay? And the God, Elohim, is the God of absolute deen or justice. That's absolutely necessary for the cosmos to function and the planets not to be banging into one another, even though they may do that a bit in some way beyond our full knowledge. Is it clear enough outside to see that comet tonight? No. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? No, Sheba? I didn't think so. We'll have to wait, what, 50,000 years before it comes back around? Something like that. Yeah, well, maybe we'll get to look at it from the other side, looking down on it. Okay, so here's Elohim. But wait a minute. When we get to chapter 2, verse 4, it says an Adonai, and it used the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And when it uses the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, this is what we call the Tetragrammaton. You can look that word up in the dictionary, and it'll explain it to some capacity, although it doesn't explain contemporary use of that word. Okay, but nevertheless, here's the problem. Are we talking about two gods? What are we talking about? It says the Lord God, or as the Ramban says, every time he sees the word of the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in text, he translates it the eternal God. Because the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh means like the one who is self-existent. He's existed. We say eternity, but the eternity is not even accurate. Because he existed from a point where there was no such thing as time, at least not in the way that we think of it in our contemporary world. But time must in some way exist, I would say, if you see a sequential progress of some sort, and that does not fully describe what we're trying to communicate further about the God idea. Now, again, the difficulty becomes that God, at some point, and we're talking here about Hashem. Now, everybody understands when I say Hashem, that I use a word that means the name. Hashem means the name. But the reason we call it the name is because there is no name that can describe all that he is. And so if we were able to give it a name, we wouldn't call it a name. We would call it what it is. But he is not nameable because he transcends everything that we can possibly ever understand. And believe me, there's, you know, so many mind-bending ideas to be able to deal with in that simple subject. And then to start to come down through the process of creation, we start and we say, well, why did God intend to create anyway? What was the purpose? And according to the Ramchal, Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, he says that God created because God wanted to bestow good on something other than himself. Okay, so a few weeks ago, I was at a congregation on a Sunday morning, and I was speaking, and I spoke on Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And it said, be holy because I am holy. Now, holiness means to be set apart for one specific purpose or to be set apart for, in our case, the same purpose that God is. And then if you look at the idea that God began this process of creation only for the sake of pouring out good on something other than himself, namely humanity, as it would so be, that our job, strict job of holiness means dedicated to a specific occupation or idea of God, that our job is to make other people happy. And in making other people happy, then we do the will of God. We do the same thing that God himself wants to do. But this is the structure for what will eventually become understood as the perfected community. Because God will have a perfected community that moves into the Yemot HaMashiach and the Olam Haba. And there's still as many things as we've learned about those things. There's still so many things that are there to learn that are very, very difficult. Okay, and I'm not going to get into those particular subjects this evening. Okay, so when God determined to begin creation, he decided that on a particular path. Now, you and I, you know, when we say that we want to make something, then many times the thing that we make or the thing that we're trying to construct requires a lot of thought. And if you have to think about the procedures that you will go through in order to make this thought that you have a reality. But when you begin this process, you need to look at what we might call the pros and the cons. Okay, if I do this like this, then this will be the benefit. And if I do this like this, this will be a detriment. Okay, and so when we look at all of these plausibilities, God does this, but he does it all in less than a time frame than you and I can possibly conceive. So there's an idea that God wanted to create 974 generations before our generation. Okay, but when he had contemplated this thought, he came to the realization if he allowed the 974 generations to exist before our generation, the cosmos would have been destroyed. Why? Because there was so much negativity in each of these 974 generations. So what does he do? And you either love him or hate him for it, but he wove all 974 generations into our generations, the 26 that we have to complete the purpose of God. And therefore, that means that you say, why would he put all of that evil in our world? And the answer to that question is he put all of that evil in the world because we are here, the gospel, the good part, the holy part that could actually absorb that negativity and cause that negativity to not have a destructive impact on the cosmos. Okay, so your job is, number one, in one sense, to absorb that negativity and then to recreate something positive from those negative things. Now, when we begin to talk about the idea of tikkun, this becomes it becomes so phenomenal to the mind that to try to capture the truest idea of Tikkun is staggering, mentally staggering, because we have to realize that every action requires some sort of price. Okay, so if there's a action of negativity, and let's say that the negativity is coming from one of these 974 generations, then it's our job, again, to absorb it, but to use it in a way that elevates humanity, and we have to cause those things to be nullified in many respects. Okay, so I posted a little thing on Torah Focus on Teshuva or repentance. I'm going to give you a 2 second or 2 minute lowdown on this idea. Okay, Teshuva is the idea of repentance, of course, but the idea of committing an act of negativity or a sin is to violate the command of God. And according to the sages, any act that is done in such a way creates negative energies or negative angels or, you know, subversive powers in the cosmos. Now, when you repent, what happens before you repent, of course, is there is a barrier that is put between you and the divine presence. You don't, when you sin, you don't have communion with God. And so when you repent, you can break down the barrier so that you can have interaction with God. But the problem is these forces still exist. And I call these forces, this is my name for them, I haven't read it anywhere else, but I call the forces consequence. Okay, so there are always consequences to negativity, and the consequences can be negative spiritual entities or powers or energies, or like Chacham Shaul says in Ephesians, you know, principalities, powers, etc. Okay? And so when we see these negative things, they're loose in the cosmos, and partially because, you know, things, negative things that we might have engaged in or done. But there is a way to rid the cosmos of these things, and that is to do what we call acts of teshuva, or teshuva, where we bring good, bestow good on others. And this is back to the very purpose of creation to begin with, okay? Now let's try to get back to this God idea. When we realize that God wants to have an interaction with us, He started in this realm and contemplated all the possibilities, good and bad, that could ever happen in a string of events that would end in the result of accomplishing His purpose. And when He thought about every one of these, it only took, you know, less than a fragment of time that we could consider measurable. Excuse me. So, if there is an aspect of you that is so recessed that as hard as you might look, try to know otherwise, you can never comprehend the magnitude of it. So what do you have to do? You have to create some sort of a vessel, and I will call it a vessel only because we have to have something that can hold a capacity of some sense. And the vessel that God created was an idea, first of all, called Chokhmah or wisdom. But that wisdom actually is like the foundational element of everything that would possibly exist from that point of emanating creation. And from wisdom, something transpires, and that transpiring boils over into the idea that we call Bina. And Bina is just or deen. And Bina, now this is where it gets very tricky when we start to talk about, quote, theology. Bina is the manifestation or the first appearance of any type of deity that we can grasp. And that deity is called Elohim. Okay? So now we say Elohim is God, but that's only the God that we can fully comprehend. Okay? So let's take an idea that comes out of Scripture, out of the Torah specifically. Okay, here's Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu has graduated all the previous colleges that he went to. Pharaoh's College, college that he went through with his father-in-law, Yitro. And he's been through all these schools. And then one day, he's in his father-in-law's garden. He sees a staff wedged into the ground. That staff has all the names of God written all over it. And he goes and he realizes that this thing must be something of absolute, you know, a phenomenal value and worth. And so he says, I don't know what they did leaving this out in the garden, but I'm going to take it back to my father-in-law and you know, put it in the house where it belongs. And so he pulls it out and he takes it to his father-in-law's house. And his father-in-law said, how did you get that out of the garden? And of course, this becomes the myth of the sword and the stone, where the, you know, King Arthur finds the sword and the stone, and then he becomes the king, etc. But he graduates a school also. This marks his graduation from the school of Yitro. And then it's time for him to be introduced to God. And when I say God here, I'm talking about Hashem, the aspects of the unknowable God that we can understand. And so in Exodus chapter 3, and about verse 12 through like 14, 15, 16, something like that, he is having a communication with God, and he said, God, how can I go to the Jewish people and say that God sent me with all of this information? He said, you tell them, and most people think that, you know, his name is not there written in that discussion. But the Tetragrammaton is written there and not written out in the full 72-lettered name of God, but written in the Yud-Heh and the Vav-Heh. And so when this begins to take place, he's telling him, you tell them that the God I am, which I am doesn't really exist in Hebrew, just the I does. And then I think it's in chapter 33 or chapter 30, Moshe wants to say to God, he said, I want to see you. And Hashem says to him plainly, he said, you cannot see me. Okay, but I will put you, now here's a manifestation of the relationship between Hashem and Messiah. And he said, there's a place here that's standing that has a cleft in the rock, a little slit in the rock, and then there is a foundation of rock that I will let you stand upon, and you face into this rock, and when you face into this rock, I will pass in front of you, and then you can see my backward parts as it is, and then that's the only way you can know me. All right, so how do we determine what this is actually meaning, what he is actually saying? Okay, and so in short, rather than propound the question over and over and over in your mind, the answer is this. He basically tells him, he said, "You can see my back parts, the parts behind me, but you cannot see the parts in front of me, and that means you can tell who I am by the things that I've done." Okay, so you say, we read it in the scripture, and they'll say, as some of the contemporary singers say, it's Jehovah Rophe, okay, which means the God our healer. Okay, so then you can go on, the Lord our banner, the Lord our salvation, the Lord our etc. So any of the ways that we come to know God are through the activities that he has himself completed, but they're in recorded history, more or less. And so that is the way that we can understand and know who God is. But each one of these things, so as you read through biblical scripture, take for example Passover or the giving of the Torah, whatever it might be, each one of them has a number of facets when we have an encounter with God. Okay? And so God does specific things. And the only way that we can know and understand God is through these things. But again, back to the God idea. Everything that is a revelation of God is created as the revelation of God. Okay, so in other words, one of the things that God created was a revelation of himself. Okay? Now, we talked some time ago, and we are still off of that subject in some manner, but we talked about the Masorah of God. And the Masorah of God being the tradition of God. This is the God idea. Okay, this is the idea of God that he is given to us for us to be able to know him. Now, if we could take a poll of all of us who are here in this particular discussion this evening, we could say, what's your perspective of God? And what's your perspective of God? And we could go through each one of us and find out their perspective. But one of the things about that, even in itself, is you may tell me how you perceive God, but the truth is, I can't understand what you think about God. I don't know what you think. You tell me this is what I think, but the thing is, the reason that you think the things about God that you think about are those things that you have experienced in a relationship with God that I have not, and vice versa. So when I speak about God and I think about God and I talk about God, I talk from the perspective of my experience. And I hope, and this is the same hope I think we have with others that we encounter when we have, say, similar type discussions, but it is this. It's the fact that what we hope to be able to do is transmit something to them that identifies with the experiences they've had with God so they understand what I'm talking about. Okay? I can say it like this. There are people in this group that will come closer to understanding my concept of God because they've experienced many of the same experiences I have. Okay, so for example, my sister, Dr. Sheba, is here. And so she and I can tell you about experiences that we've been through that some people would say, wow. And so when they see some of those things, they say, well, I understand now how come you would perceive God in the way that you do. But still, there are differences of in focus from the way she sees God to the way I see God. And I could also say, Adon Suriella and Gibberet Gibora, who've been with us, 15, 16 years now. And, if anybody knows, more of how I think in the realm of the entire group, it would be them. They've heard the lecture after lecture, and, they've seen many of the things that we've said and many of the things that we've done. And so, they have a perspective very much like I do. But at the same time, we are all independently learning about God, having experiences and all these things. And we are beginning to, we build this perception of God. But back to the God idea. The idea of God, the perception of God, is something that He created so we could have a perception, so we could have a fellowship with Him. Only, when we can tap that fellowship, that thing of God that we know about, that we understand, is it possible to have a God idea or an idea about God. But when we come to this idea about God, then, we're talking about something that He actually created. And so the idea then should be, or the way I would see it, is that the idea should be to learn as much about God as I possibly can. Now, one of the things that is given to us as a great gift is the knowledge of our forefathers. Okay? So when we say the knowledge of our forefathers, I can say, I like to study the Ramban, or I like to study the Ramchal. I like to study, etc. And some of these rabbis or some of these teachers, whoever they might be, they give you images of God, and you expand your awareness of God and godliness. Now, when I was probably about 13 years old, we went to a revival, and there were some things that happened in that revival that are things that still to this very day, they shape my perception of God to this very day. And, I say that because in some respect, I was a Christian, but I don't identify with Christianity. I identify with Judaism today, but still the things I learned as a young man, I learned about God, and they may not fit in any, quote, box of theology, and they shouldn't be tried to be forced into a box of theology because there's something you learned about God. And that is just plain and simple. It doesn't mean that, you've got this thing that you have in a box. It's not something in a box. It's experience. So I've seen people that, my cousin, for example, she stepped off of the bus that we're in, and she stepped. And when she stepped between the curb and the bus, the door of the bus, and when she fell, she broke her leg, and the bone was protruding out of the side of her leg. And so my father picked her up and carried her in and put her on the altar, and the evangelist came, and he began to pray, and what I saw, I didn't see anymore. I don't know what happened to it, but it wasn't what I saw a few minutes earlier. And within just minutes, she was up walking around. And so when I see God and think of God, I think that, He can do some things that are not confined to biology, and some things that are not confined to science. And that's not a negativity against biology or science or the study thereof. It's just that He created those things as tools for us. Literally, why have science? Why have, biology? Why have those things? So we can understand the phenomenon of how fantastic our body is, or the cosmos is. It's nearly, well, it's not nearly, nobody's figured out the limits to all of that yet. Okay, so thus, you know, here we have God again, and what God has accomplished, what God did, is he created an image of himself. And according to Jewish ideology, that image of himself is called nature. Okay, so the more we become aware of nature and natural things, the more we become aware of God. But in order to understand the process as it moves further down the line, as it were, we say, well, God wants us to better understand the redemptive process, so he created a concept and he called it Messiah. And he created a concept and he called it Elohim. He created a concept and he called it angels. He created a concept and he called it all these things. Okay, so these things of angels and gods and Messiah and all of these things that we would think about are things that God himself created as a manifestation of his will and desire, and his desire to accomplish one specific goal, and the specific goal of pouring out good on humanity. And I will conclude with this, and I've said this the last two or three times I've had this particular discussion, because if anybody has a question in their mind, this is certainly the question. When you tell someone that God created humanity so he can pour good out on them, what is the fundamental question? How come everything seems so wicked? How come I have to watch somebody in my face about something that I disagree with if I turn on the TV? Or now it's not just TV. You walk down the street and you see something. Okay, so why? Why does it have to be this way? And as I said in this concept called Imitatio Dei, which means the imitation of God, God has to destroy wickedness. Eventually, all wickedness has to be eradicated. But before it can be eradicated, it must be identified. It must be manifest to the point that I can see it and say that's wickedness and that it cannot exist. It cannot be a part of my world. I cannot conduct myself that way, etc. But this takes us to Matthew chapter 13. And it would be a good thing to read that chapter, because one of the things that it talks about in this particular chapter of Midrash, a Midrashic parable, is that God sees that someone has put tares in with the wheat, or there's a false type of wheat sown in with the wheat. And somebody says, I'll take care of the problem, sir. I'll go pull up all of the tares. And he said, wait a minute. You're going to ruin what little bit of a crop we might be trying to receive if you just yank up all the tares. Let's let the tares grow in the middle of the wheat. They'll grow up together. But we will be able to discern the negativity from the positivity. And then, once we have gathered in all of the wheat and we've harvested the wheat, we can burn all the chaff. And so, wickedness must be revealed. The highest forms of that wickedness must reveal itself. Isn't it amazing to watch politics today? What do you see? you see the good guys and you see the bad guys. And sometimes you're not sure if the good guys are good. Okay? So you see these things, but God allows those things because we need to be able to identify those things as things that we would not identify with. Okay, one thing that in relationship to that particular idea is that there is what we call a cultural holiness. Okay? Cultural holiness says it's okay to do this, 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 and this, but it's not in line with biblical culture. So, how do you conduct yourself? Not by cultural holiness. Not by the way your neighbor acts, but by the way that the Bible tells you to act. And so today, the living manifestation of the biblical culture is found in the Jewish people. And this is why I said, it's not a point of contention. We're not trying to argue with other, quote, religions. We're just saying, listen, I don't identify with that as a part of my worldview. And that being said, this is the way I'm going to live my life because this is the best way I know how, because this is my perception at this point of the God idea, the things that God would expect me to do and the way that God would expect me to live, etc. And with that, I conclude.